Thank you. Thank you, Victor. Wasn't that great? We should just let Victor keep preaching. I mean, following that, I mean, there's much more to come. Good evening. Good to have you here. What a blessing. Looking around. Jonathan, good to see you. We find in Paul's letter to the Romans the richest, most beautiful possible teaching about what we Christians should know. The real meanings of the law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Jesus being the Christ, God the Father, good works, love, hope, and the cross. We learn how we are to act toward everyone, toward the holy people and sinful people, toward the strong and the weak, friends and enemies, and toward ourselves. Paul bases everything firmly on the words of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures and proves his points with examples from his own experience and from the prophets, so that nothing more could be desired. Therefore, it seems that Paul, in writing this letter, wanted to compose a concise summary of the whole of Christian thought, which would also be an introduction to the whole Old Testament for non-Jews. Without a doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and the power of the early scriptures. That was written by the great reformer Martin Luther in 1521 as he was translating the book of Romans. And thanks again, Victor, for that review of last week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this blessed book of Paul, the letter of Paul to the Romans. We thank you for what it contains. We thank you, God, for the way that you reveal yourself to us through this letter. And we pray that it would be food for our souls tonight, that we would know you more and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So basically, the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans basically tells us that everyone needs Jesus. That's really a great summary. Everyone needs Jesus. Jews, non-Jews, the entire world needs Jesus. And the reason everybody needs Jesus is that everybody has sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Jews fell short by breaking the law. They couldn't do it. Gentiles, we fall short by breaking the law written on our hearts by a holy God, just by what is evident in the created order. And so Jesus came to redeem all people. And we are redeemed by faith in God. Faith in Jesus Christ, who himself was faithful to God and is God. And Abraham, as Paul writes about in chapter 4, became the first illustration of the kind of faith, the kind of belief that we need as we receive the promise of eternal life, as we receive all that Jesus has given us by the power of his Holy Spirit. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith, and if you want to write this down, I'd write this down. Faith, biblically defined faith, is belief in God. However, there is a willingness to obey. There is a willingness to trust. There's a willingness to submit. So belief or faith has tacked on this willingness to obey. It's important as we define biblical faith. It's not just a belief in something. We have faith that there's a devil. We have faith that there's all kinds of differing spirits, all kinds of weird things going on. But there's a faith, a belief in God with a willingness to obey, a willingness to submit. So in chapter 4, as Victor noted, Paul establishes the role of Abraham the role that belief plays in our relating to God, because it's very significant as we move on into this book, into chapter 5, to define what is this faith. So let's read it, starting with chapter 4, verse 23, and I'm going to read through chapter 5 to verse 11. I'm using the NIV. So chapter 4, verse 23, if you have your Bibles, go there with me. Chapter 4, verse 23. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. As we go through these verses here, it's important to see the pronouns, us, we, and who we are. Paul is referring to the Romans and himself, specifically us. This is a we. This is Jews, Gentiles. It's all of us together. So this isn't just pinpointing certain people groups to point these truths out to. This is for all of us. Therefore, chapter 5, since we have been justified through faith, that is a belief in God with a willingness to obey, a willingness to trust, through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access. We get to walk through the doorway, so to speak, by faith, belief with a willingness to obey, into this grace. This is part of the grand equation here that Paul is going to reveal for us as we go through chapter 5. It's important. We gain access by faith into this grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. I'll address that in a minute. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I want to go back to verse 5, if you will. Verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. That is exciting. That is a moment. Let that sink in just for a second. Follow the initiative here. Follow who the giver is. Follow what is happening here. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. God's love poured out into our hearts, listen to me, is not the same as God's love proved to our brains by intellect. I'll repeat that again. God's love poured into our hearts is not the same as God's love poured into our brains, giving us a greater intellect on how to know God. You see the difference? This is an experience. This is an awesome experience when this happens to a believer, when you trust, when you put your faith in God, and then God pours out into your heart the Holy Spirit. This is not some conclusion to a clever intellectual argument. This is the hand of God pouring His Holy Spirit into you. It's not wrong to study the Bible to get all this apologetic learning and great wisdom from God's Word. Of course we want to do that. But it's wrong to conclude that we have the Holy Spirit by a theological argument. It doesn't work that way. This is an experience. This is an emotional experience that is happening. You are loved by God. It's not some great idea. This is the love of God. You know, you can prove things. It's okay to study the Bible that way. You can say, for fact number one, premise number one, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great, that's a fact. Number two, well, I'm part of the world. Premise number two, I'm part of this world. Therefore, the conclusion is, God loves me. Thank you, God. Premise number one, greater has no love than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Premise number two, well, I'm a friend of God. Conclusion, therefore, God loves me. Great. We conclude through deduction, through even argument, the love of God. I'm glad that I don't deduce by intellect the reason that my wife loves me. Premise number one. A woman who lives with me and calls herself Teresa fed me tasty food and cleaned my clothes today. Premise number two, I live in the same house. Conclusion, Teresa loves me. We don't do that. Love is different. The love of God is different. I held Teresa's hand the other day, and I had crazy butterflies like I met her when I was 19 years old. There's something there. This isn't just some robot I live with. This is an outpouring of God's love into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is a felt experience. Ideas are great. Conclusions are good. Intellectual assent is fun. Logic is wonderful. But this is an experience, and it's better. It's better than all that. I have three moments in my life that I can't explain to people. I saw pictures of Michelangelo's great masterpiece of David, the carved David out of marble. I saw a lot of pictures of it, but when I was in Florence, Italy, and went to the Accademia Gallery, I think it's called, and I walked up to the statue of David, carved by Michelangelo, something came over me. It was an awesome, unbelievable experience. It was emotion to see this statue in person. I was changed. Something happened to me when I saw that work of art. It was almost as if a sermon was being preached to me right to my face, and God was using that as a witness of His power. Something filled me. When I was on the Maid of the Mist at Niagara Falls, and you get on the boat, and you start bobbing through the choppy water, and you approach Niagara Falls, and the guy in the boat, he loves to do this. He goes, "Ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Niagara Falls." And the mist is hitting you and the water's just hitting you. You're going, "Yes! I'm experiencing Niagara Falls!" You're practically in the falls. And it's awesome. And something comes over you and you're like, yes, that was an experience. That happened. And then I remember renting a car. I drove to the southern rim of the Grand Canyon with Teresa. I saw pictures of the Grand Canyon before. I've read articles about the Grand Canyon. I've kind of realized how it was formed and made and God's great creation. And you drive up to the rim and you stand over and you go, oh, oh, oh. I now understand the awesome, majestic beauty, power, amazing experience of the Grand Canyon. Something comes over you. John Wesley wrote about this experience, his experience of the Holy Spirit, in 1738, on May 24th, at 9 o'clock in the evening. He writes this in his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. That's a small Bible study, basically, where one person was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, a part of what I just read to you in the beginning of the sermon. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that Jesus had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And I began to pray with all my might for those who had, in a more especial manner, despitefully used me and persecuted me. And he prayed for his enemies. I then testified openly to everyone there how Jesus Christ had come into my heart. And the Christian world was changed. After that, that's John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church. This is an experience. Let's go back to verse 5 again. Paul says, hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. He didn't pour it into our heads. This is the grace that Paul is talking about in verse 2 of chapter 5. Through him we have gained access by faith into this grace, which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is about grace, and this is about hope. And hope, he says, back to verse 5 again, does not disappoint us. But he talks about hope again in verse 3. Hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us. Why? The reason your hope will not disappoint is because of this experience. But why would hope ever disappoint? Well, it depends on what you're hoping for. Think about it for a second. What do you really hope for? One way is if you're hoping for money or health or wealth of things or people liking you or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or we put our hope in these things. Another way that hope disappoints us is if the object of your hope proves to be fake. That's why people buy lottery tickets. Lottery tickets are a false hope. That's why Christians should oppose the lottery. It's a false hope. It's people putting their hope in something that's nearly impossible. It's a fake hope. Another way that hope disappoints us is when we don't have 100% assurance about this, but we hope that God loves us, but maybe he doesn't love me. And people put their hope in a God that might not love them, or a God that might not exist. That'd be horrible. But Paul says, no. No, wait a second. Not only does God exist, but God's love, God's initiative of grace, God's gift to you, God's pouring his love into your undeserving heart of Adam or your undeserving heart of Eve, this is how we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because that's what suffering does. It knocks everything, all the false props of your life, suffering knocks the props out, and all you have left is God. When everything burns up, all you have is God. It's why Job was written. It's why it's such a long book. Where's your hope? The threat to your hope is dealt with by suffering. Suffering is a gift, Paul says. Suffering is a gift, and it destroys false idols of hope. This is why elsewhere Paul can boast, he says, in his sufferings. Or Paul even pursues suffering. He rejoices in suffering. And Philippians 3:10 says, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul encourages us to pursue suffering. Because everything knocked out from underneath you makes it very clear that hope can be fake if it's not based in Jesus. It's about Jesus. This is the love. It's not fake. And it's poured into your heart. And this is real. This is objective, historical fact. That God is real, that Jesus is real, that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father. These are real facts. This is real truth. But that is not what this verse is talking about. Have you had the experience? That's the question. Has the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit? This is fulfilling the role. This is fulfilling the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in John chapters 14 through 16, if you want to turn there. I've done this a few times. I did this once at a men's retreat, and it's important to know. And I think as we go through Romans, this is really important because Paul talks a lot about the Holy Spirit in this book. And I believe we should talk specifically about how Jesus defined the person and the nature and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very clear. A lot of times we get our Holy Spirit experiences because we're charismatics. We get a little bit crazy. And the deductive people and the doctrinal people sometimes have a little problem with our craziness and our experiences, but they go together. It's important to know. They go together. John chapter 14. If you're taking notes, this is a great little side, I'll call it a little side sermon here on the Holy Spirit, but it's important to have these notes handy as you go through the letter to Romans. John chapter 14, as you know, Jesus is giving his last instructions to his disciples. And there are six sections of Scripture, six sections of his teaching to his disciples that refer specifically to the person and the work and the nature of the Holy Spirit. John 14, starting with verse 15. You want to go there. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. This is the Greek word is paraclete. It's the best definition is the word counselor, the one who is with you. And he will be with you, the Spirit of truth, The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So the first promise is that the Holy Spirit will be in you and will be with you. I don't know how it all works, but that's the promise of Jesus about who the Holy Spirit is. Second of all, it's in verse 25, chapter 14, verse 25. All this I have spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So one of the beautiful works of the Holy Spirit is that when we read the words of Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes those kind of sticky in our minds, and we remember. The Holy Spirit will help us remember the words of Jesus. It's while you're talking to someone at work or you're out on the street somewhere and you're talking with someone about Jesus, and all of a sudden there'll be this word of Jesus that comes to your mind. You're like, hey, where did that come from? Thank you, God. That's the work of the Spirit, reminding you what Jesus has told you. The third section where we talk about the Holy Spirit, where Jesus is teaching his disciples, is chapter 15, verse 26. This is all the same speech, by the way. This is all the same talk with his disciples. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, notice the direction. The point of grace always comes from God. Grace is not something we earn. Grace is not something that we can miraculously desire and it comes to us. Grace is a gift. The grace of God comes to you. It comes from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me, and you also must testify for you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit, you know you have the Holy Spirit around or the Holy Spirit with you when Jesus is always being pushed to the forefront. The Holy Spirit is someone who pushes Jesus always to the front and always up in front of the crowd. The Holy Spirit never wants glory for itself, but the Holy Spirit is always pushing for Jesus to be glorified wherever he is. The fourth section is in chapter 16, starting with verse 7. There's two here kind of together, but they are separated. Chapter 16, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, and here's the work of the Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me, in regard to righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer, and in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Amen. There is a nail-scarred foot on the neck, on the back of Satan eternally, and he cannot move. He is condemned. That is the Holy Spirit reminding us of that fact, that you cannot be touched in Jesus, in the Spirit. In verse 13 of that same chapter, I'm calling this section number 5, verse 13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. I love that. The Holy Spirit is so not wanting the spotlight, that the Holy Spirit is always lifting up Jesus Christ. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Verse 5, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now there's two more sections near the end, verse 23, that Jesus says, verse 23, in that day, he begins, in that day, which means when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In my name. In the name of Jesus. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse, the next one, the sixth one, is verse 26, begins again, in that day, meaning the day when the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. You will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Only God can do this. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we get, as I said before, we get confused about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes this so clear to us. Maybe we get confused because we get confused with spiritual gifts and all these things that we're not sure about. But Jesus wants us to be very clear. This was in his last words to his disciples. Let's go back to Romans. I want to bring up a point about the love of God. A lot of people, through years of being in ministry, a lot of people have been psychologized about the love of God, as if to say that if you came from a family that didn't have a loving father or a loving parent, or you were abused or this or that, then this type of love being poured into your heart is not only impossible for you, but it just can't really happen because you haven't had a good role model of love. Can we just say that's a wicked teaching? That is not correct. Through all of the experiences I've had in working with people, I have known people that have come from horrible family situations. Terrible. Father absence, father abuse, father whatever. And they have experienced the love of God poured into their hearts. I've also known wonderful families, intact, beautiful, loving father, loving mother families, and some of their children have not ever experienced this love of God being poured into their hearts because they have not repented. So I've seen both ways, and it's about equal. I can't even say there's a preponderance one way or the other. I just know that this is for everyone. And no matter how a person has been raised, the Holy Spirit can just penetrate right through that into the heart with the love of God. And everything just changes after that in the life of a person. The Spirit is experientially, the Spirit is supernaturally, the Holy Spirit is divinely pouring out the love of God in you. For while we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That is history. That is history. Now let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. This is so beautiful. I hope you catch this, the tense. The tenses here are important. Verse 8. But God demonstrates, notice the tense, he's telling this to the Romans, demonstrate, it's current. He doesn't say demonstrated. He doesn't even say he will demonstrate. He demonstrates. This is in the Greek what's called the perfect tense, which means it happened. He demonstrated his love for us. It's being demonstrated right now, and it'll forever be demonstrated. His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So follow this. Follow the emotional experience. The love of God is being demonstrated and being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit because of something that is a historical fact. Doctrinally, Christ died for us. You see, it's both. It's the doctrine, it's the tradition, it's the historical fact, it's the intellect that Jesus Christ died for us. But God is demonstrating his love for us. It's a continual experience, which is why this varies in our life. I'm old. I'm getting older. We don't live in this euphoric experience every day. There are some of you here, Brent, there are some of you here, kind of like Brent Henderson, who when we first started talking about this, he was getting so excited. This is it. But there are some of you here, I won't mention any names, who are more reserved. You don't get emotional. It's more of an intellectual, doctrinal truth. It varies. I'm not here to say that we all need to be jumping over the pews, but you know, wouldn't it be great if we all had that freedom to know that we might want to start dancing and leaping and the joy and the experience and the love and hugging and having the experience that the love of God gives to us. He did it. So we look at the love of God in Jesus. But this experience, and I'll end with this, this experience is the experience of all who are in Christ. I'll repeat that. This experience of the love of God being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit is the experience of all who are in Christ. We can talk for a long time about the word Christian and Paul's use of the word Christian. But let me just say this. Paul prefers the phrase in Christ to identify a person that this has happened to, that the love of God has been poured out by the Holy Spirit into their hearts. They are in Christ. And when we go through Romans, you'll see that a few times, in Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to prove this point, that this is the experience of all who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit, oh man, this is awesome. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Woo! Yes. 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 That's exciting. Well, how do you get it? How do you get the Holy Spirit? You believe. You believe like Abraham. You believe, you have a willingness to trust, a willingness to obey, a willingness to submit, And then something happens. Something beautiful happens. And the love of God is poured. It's not sprinkled. It's not trickled. It's poured into your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is here right now and counseling us, speaking with us, sharing with us, reminding us, convicting us, blessing us, gifting us. Holy Spirit, thank you for admiring Jesus. Thank you for helping us see Jesus. Jesus, we want to see you. We want to see you more. Help our unbelief. Help our wavering. Destroy the false idols of our hope. Help us to suffer that we would know you more. Jesus, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your love. Thank you for that experience. We love you. In your name, amen.